Go with me to the book of Acts. We're going to start in chapter 13 today. Last week we began talking about the church. We began to discuss what it means or what it looks like, what makes a good church a good church. We were considering that together, and it rightly took us back to the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. Last week we looked at two key questions. The first was, what is the kingdom of Jesus going to look like? As Jesus ascends and the church begins, what's that church going to look like as it begins? And the second question in the book of Acts was, is it going to last? You heard the Pharisees say, we just leave this alone because a bunch of other things have risen and fallen. Once their leader died, it fell apart. Is this thing called the church going to last? So what does it look like, and is it going to last? We began last week by considering that progression through the book of Acts. We considered the first seven chapters where the church begins in Jerusalem. And then we saw in chapters 8 through 12 as it began to branch out into Judea and Samaria. And today we're going to consider its expansion further and further out to the uttermost parts of the earth in chapter 13 through chapter 28. Now, you heard Keith already mention this is part two. We've been walking through the scriptures one book at a time, one message for one book, and I had to apologize last week because we're breaking Acts up into two parts. So, again, apologies. We're slowed down slightly. This is the one book that really spans the entire New Testament of its history. It's the historical book in the New Testament that covers the journey from the beginning of the church up until the end of the New Testament. And all the books, Romans to Revelation, the church letters, find their way at some point through the book of Acts. And so we wanted to slow down slightly and consider this journey together. Today I want to have a very simple three-point outline with you as we consider these key characteristics. One is we're going to see the changing times and changeless grace. So we're going to see changing times and changeless grace. Secondly, we're going to see suffering and the sovereignty of God. And thirdly, today I want to look at the centrality of the Word. The centrality of the Word. Let's jump into changing times and changeless grace. Now, for most of us, most people, in fact, they don't like change. I have a small confession to tell you here this morning. I find myself on that list sometimes. Every morning, probably since I was in high school, every morning, unless I can get bacon and eggs, every morning I wake up and I have a bowl of Honey Bunches of Oats. Okay? Religiously. Okay? And I, in fact, get a little bit grumpy when we've run out of our supply of Honey Bunches of Oats. It's wrong. I want my Honey Bunches of Oats. Oh, sorry. We don't like change. I don't like change. We have these things where we're like, this is something that this should never change, right? And as we move into the book of Acts, we continue our movement into the book of Acts. We've seen it start as we start branching out into Judea and Samaria, as that movement of the church moves out of Jerusalem. We've seen it. We're going to see it more and more as we move into these chapters and following. You see, the book of Acts is not just on the move geographically. It's not just going from Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria and out to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is doing that, but it's doing much more of that. It is branching out and it's moving out ethnically. Okay? It's moving ethnically. Now it's on the move from Jew in Jerusalem to Jew and Gentile as the gospel goes further and further out. It's geographical and it's ethnic. Paul and Barnabas begin their missionary journeys in chapter 13. They're launched from a church that's in, you know, up north of Israel. It's called Antioch, and they're launched from this city out into Asia Minor, to modern-day Turkey. They begin their missionary journeys. And as they begin their travels, they go from city to city. And here's some of their strategy. You see it in verse 5 and also down in verse 14 of chapter 13 here. You see that they start in the synagogues. They go to these places of gathering for the Jews predominantly. They start there and then they go from there. Each time they go to a new city, they go to the synagogue first. It's a strategy that makes sense. There's a foundation already there in the synagogue of the Old Testament scriptures, the basis for which the Christian movement begins. So there's a foundation of the scriptures. It's a natural starting point to say, here are people that follow the scriptures. I want to take you from the Old Testament scriptures into the person of Jesus. That he is fulfilling the Old Testament. And then they move forward from there. But what increasingly happens throughout this section is right away in the first missionary journey here, what increasingly happens more and more as they move from city to city is there are mixed responses. Okay, the Jews more and more oppose Paul and Barnabas and their message that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, that Jesus is the one and his name alone is their salvation. And I want you to notice it's because the Gentiles were coming to faith. Look with me in chapter 13 here, down in verse 42. In chapter 13, verse 42, it says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And so when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews, devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But, notice verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us," and he speaks from the Old Testament scriptures here, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. You see here, I want you to notice that as the gospel is going out, both geographically and ethnically, that there is division that takes place. There are these changes that are going on, and the Jews don't like it. They don't like that all these Gentiles are coming to faith. It's in fact because they're coming to faith that they say, this is not right, this is wrong, this whole following of the Old Testament forward in Jesus is not right. It can't be right. Look at what's happening as the Gentiles come to faith. You see, the Jewish mentality was that we are the keepers of the law. We're the chosen people of God. And they were. They were called to be holy as God was holy. But as you just saw from Paul's quote of the Old Testament, they were supposed to be a platform by which they were a light to others. And the question we have as we look back to the Old Testament is, did they use that platform? Were they ones who were set apart unto God and they were used as a light to other nations? That's what they were meant to be, this text tells us, reminds us of, as well as many Old Testament texts. The challenge here is, if you've been with us through our journey of the Old Testament, you've seen that as the people of Israel moved into the promised land, a land that Leviticus 18:28 says, the people were so vile in that land that the land itself wanted to vomit them out. That's how vile the people of Canaan were. And as the people of Israel receive the law and are set apart under their God, they're reminded as they go in that they're to be the people of God alone, holy as He is holy. And they were to go in and be that light. But as they go in, we realize very quickly that they start becoming like the people of the land. That they don't branch out. They're not a light to the Gentiles. We see failure after failure after failure until by the end of the Old Testament, they're the same thing. That they have to be spewed out of the land into captivity because they've grown as vile as the people that were there before them. That's the sad narrative of the Old Testament. And yet God in His mercy continues to extend His promises to the people of Israel. It's an amazing thing to consider the mercy and patience of God. And so now as the church comes and grows in this multi-ethnic way, there's a lot of change going on. And the Jews in particular, they don't like this change. It's a hard thing. Now, to be fair, a lot of times we want to import all of our understanding on them and into history. To be fair, the people of Israel, they didn't have the New Testament letters, okay? They didn't have the New Testament documents. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have Romans and Galatians that had been these documents that have, we've churned over this issue and here it is. They didn't have those things. And so they're kind of in the dark here trying to figure this thing out in real time, right? In the book of Acts here. They had the law, but now they had the Spirit. And the question is, what do they do? And we see that in chapter 15. When they're in the midst of all this, and Paul comes back from the first missionary journey, and he reports to Antioch, it draws him back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 15, there's what's called the Jerusalem Council. They're taking this very large issue of Jew and Gentile being merged together in the church, and they're saying, we got to figure this thing out. Okay? And so in chapter 15, there's the Jerusalem Council. All this change is happening. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to treat this change? And so through the Spirit, they're gathered together and they hear the concern. They hear the matter. And it's a matter not only of change, but it's a matter of respect. There was an aspect of the Jews feeling like that their traditions, in a sense, weren't being respected. And it was challenging. How are they going to merge these two people groups together? In verse 7, during this Jerusalem council, verse 7 says that Peter rises up. Peter stands up and he speaks. He communicates that God clearly gave them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, he says in verse 8. And that God has made no distinction, verse 9, between us and them, because they've received it by faith. And so I love what he says in verse 10 and 11. He kind of puts a key question out there and makes a statement. In verse 10 he says this, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" First he asks, why would we test God by adding a burden to the gospel? Why would we do that with these folks? And I love how he describes them. You see what he calls them in verse 10? He doesn't say those Gentiles. What does he say? On the disciples. These people who have come to faith are now known with a new identity. They're followers of Jesus. That's how they're known. They're disciples. And I love also how he kind of dogs his own history a little bit in the second part of that verse. Because he says, all those burdens that we want to add to this new people coming to faith, he says, those are the very things that we failed to keep. Right? He's like, all those aspects of the law, of circumcision, dietary laws, all this All those aspects of keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, all those aspects of we're trying to add on to these new believers, these Gentiles that are coming to faith, trying to make them Jewish rather than Christian, all those things we're trying to add on them, he says, we failed over and over again through our history. That's our story. Why would we want to throw that on them and test God when he's clearly given them the Spirit? Then he makes a statement in verse 11. He says here, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I love how he puts it here. We believe through the grace of Jesus to be saved just like them. He puts them first. I love that in verse 11 here. He says, they've believed and received the Spirit, and our hope is that we believe and receive that same Spirit as they have. Places himself under them. It's a powerful way, a powerful statement here as Peter stands up and voices this reality at the beginning of the Jerusalem Council. Verse 12 tells us that after them, Paul and Barnabas rise up and they speak about all the various things they've seen on their first missionary journey. They report about all the works of God from city to city to city, about how God has come, the Spirit of God has moved amongst the Gentiles, bearing testimony again of the very thing that Peter has just said. The Spirit has done this, a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 13, there's kind of this moment where James stands up in verse 13. James seems to be the lead elder of the Jerusalem church. James stands up and he lays out this verdict. He says here, basically, salvation is by faith alone in whatever ethnic group it is. It's by faith alone. But he makes this point about what we want to respect each other. And so he gives some suggestions about how we act among each other. But there's this clear salvation is by faith alone that James lays out here as he rises up and settles the matter with the Jerusalem Council. It's a huge decision, folks. In the midst of such turmoil, in a moment where the early church could take a hard turn. Could take a hard turn by adding to the gospel. Yeah, you believe in Jesus, but now you need to be circumcised. Now you need to keep the Sabbath. Now you need to do this and that and the other thing. Adding to the gospel. They could have taken a really, really sharp turn to the side, and God preserves them. I'd remind you and I that in our day, it's very easy to take a hard turn away from truth. It's an easy thing to compromise simple doctrines like faith alone. Like what was taught by Jesus and his disciples. And yet we want to say, yeah, but I know better. I want to add this. Yeah, but we should also do this and put that on equal importance. The question here before the early church was nothing short of what saves someone? How does someone get right before God? How do you get righteousness so that you can stand before God and know that you have a right relationship? The gospel that Jesus taught was we are to repent and believe. Repent means I say the same thing about my sin that God does. I have sinned. I've done wrong. Where you are holy, I am regularly not holy. It's repentance is saying the same thing about my sin that God says. And then the response is simply to believe. It's to trust in what Jesus did, his cross and resurrection. That what Jesus did was he took upon himself my sin and your sin. He paid the full penalty for that sin. The wage of the sin is death. And we can receive eternal life through what Jesus has accomplished. I get righteous before God through Jesus alone. That is the gospel message. It's nothing added to that. I am simply to believe, to trust in what Jesus has done alone. And that grace was being spread Change was happening where it moved beyond certain ethnic circles, and it was very hard. It was a tough time. And God used, in the midst of this changing time, to emphasize changeless grace. The grace of God has reached to the Gentiles. And Paul's making it very clear, this was a plan of God all the way along the story of Scripture. This was a message that the early church had to grapple with and had to grab onto. How do you get right with God? It's by Jesus alone. Folks, the church today has to grab onto that same truth. It's by Jesus alone. No added requirements, no prejudice, no place for that. It's by Jesus alone that we come to faith. In the midst of changing times, there's changeless grace. But secondly, in the book of Acts here, we see suffering and the sovereignty of God. Suffering and the sovereignty of God. I want to highlight for you aspects of Paul's journeys. Because that's what you see in the book of Acts, this latter half, 13 through 28. Paul's journeys, his three missionary journeys, and then his dangerous journey at the end of Acts, all the way to Rome after his three missionary journeys. Now, what's interesting as we look at Paul and we think about what he went through, what he was like, we think about the words of Jesus himself, it's something that we know certain things. We know that Jesus talked about taking up our cross and following him. We know that Peter and Paul faced persecution. But there's something that when it happens to us, we're surprised by it. We're surprised by persecution and suffering. Like, wait a second, I didn't sign up for this. Or wait a second, this shouldn't happen. I'm a Christian now, and I'm right with God, so it should be easy. Or we think, well, somehow we think that way, despite what we've known about Christianity from the very beginning. We had this romanticized view of Christianity. Look at Acts 14, 22, if you're still here. In this section here, Acts 14, 22, as Paul comes off of his first missionary journey, in chapter 14, verse 20, he's strengthening the souls of the disciple, exhorting them to continue in the faith. How is he encouraging them to continue in the faith? Saying what? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He was preaching the word to them, verse 25. He goes back to Antioch and reports, verse 27, about God and all that he's done, opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. But you see, verse 22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus suffered. His disciples suffered. The early church suffered. And sometimes we're so surprised by it. If I were to go into the next two missionary journeys where Paul goes further out, he goes not only out to Asia Minor and Turkey, but he goes further up and out to Greece on the second missionary journey. On the third missionary journey, he basically retraces those paths and goes in the same Turkey, Greece area, hitting areas that are familiar to us based on the New Testament letters like Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. He's hitting these towns and such. But I want you to understand that there's a pretty simple pattern through the missionary journeys. Paul goes from city to city, and on most occasions, he's driven, sometimes nearly stoned to death. He is thrown out of city after city after city. And he gets up and goes to the next city and does it all over again. You know, we think of Paul as one of the great authors of the New Testament, and we sometimes think of him as some kind of Christian celebrity that, you know, look at all the things that he did, and we forget that this was the journey of Paul. He was persecuted. He was stoned. He was beaten nearly to death on multiple occasions in these journeys, these missionary journeys. There were Jews that rose up against him and started following him from city to city to city, stirring up strife. And it wasn't just the Jews. If you look in chapter 19, as he goes to Ephesus, he heals a slave girl. And the city that several men made their money on this slave girl who prophesied, now that the evil spirit's been cast out of her, she can't prophesy like she used to. And so the world, not just the Jews, but the world threw out and persecuted the Christians when the prophet, the money, wasn't there anymore. We're not going to put up with this. There was persecution on multiple sides. The Romans didn't know what to do with this guy. Repeatedly through the book of Acts, yet through all the turmoil, all the suffering, God is planting seed. He's like God throwing out seed in various regions. And there's different responses to that as he goes from city to city, falling on different soil, and there's some growth that takes place around the world. God was sovereignly building his church. And I want you to realize, as we think about the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering, that that was how, predominantly how, God grew the early church. Persecution that spread them out and moved them forward. The challenge for us too often is you and I are much more about our own sovereignty than God's sovereignty. We're much more about my name and my glory than it is about God's name and God's glory. When we think about sharing Jesus, it's more like if we're sharing Jesus and there's some kind of measure of discomfort, let alone physical harm or social status decline, we're not going to even bother with it. There's suffering that takes place, and that's how God built the early church in large part. That was Paul in his journeys. But there's also this pattern of Paul. I want you to see, go to chapter 21 with me. There's this pattern that I believe Luke is very deliberate to highlight. In Acts 21, there's this journey to Jerusalem. And if you remember the Gospel of Luke, which remember this Acts is volume 2, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And it's kind of astounding to realize that that's, those two volumes take they're over half the New Testament. That's how large these two books are together. Even though Paul wrote way more books, Luke writes two, and they're over half of all the New Testament. But anyway, in Luke's first volume, he highlighted, if you remember, this Jesus going to Jerusalem. And it starts over and over emphasizing he's going up to Jerusalem. He's getting near Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. There's this progression that takes place of Jesus going to Jerusalem. I want you to see it with Paul, and I think deliberately highlighting it in Acts 21. In Acts 21, Paul is moving towards Jerusalem and the cross. As you look down in verse 7 through 11, he's getting closer here. He finished his voyage, and he's now staying with Philip. There's a prophet that comes in verse 9 and 10, Agabus, who prophesies that if he goes, verse 11, you will be bound up in Jerusalem. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Verse 12, when he had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. In verse 15, after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. There's this progression of Paul now making his way to Jerusalem, being warned along the way, just like Jesus was warned, don't go there, suffering and persecution await you. And Paul says, no, God has me going to Jerusalem, and I'm willing to even die like Jesus died in Jerusalem. He's arrested at the end of chapter 21 when he arrives back in Jerusalem. He's unfairly tried like Jesus was in Jerusalem. There's a plot by the Jews to kill Paul, just like there was with Jesus. What's interesting here in these unfair trials, this shuffling of Paul around to different people, just like Jesus was shuffled around, there's this plot that's uncovered about the Jews trying to kill him. And so he's sent off to Caesarea by the sea. And he is, during that trial, he appeals to Caesar. Paul is a long story, but Paul was a Roman citizen somehow. And with that Roman citizenship came amazing privileges. And he was able to appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had to be allowed to travel back to Rome and be tried under Caesar's court himself. And so he does that and begins now through the book of Acts the slow journey, the dangerous journey of Paul off to Rome itself. God was sovereignly using the hardship of Paul to spread the gospel. It's a powerful thing about the suffering and sovereignty of God. But I also want you to see this third thing, the centrality of the Word. The centrality of the Word. The constant refrain in the book of Acts is, they preached the Word, or the Word grew and increased, is these the two phrases we see regularly through the book of Acts. It's highlighting the Word of God being central to the early church. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. Now what's amazing is this was predominantly, like we already mentioned, the Old Testament text. And we see, though, we see familiar names that God's using Paul to write other letters to New Testament churches that are formed through this time period. Now, I want to make sure we note, though, and we don't want to be blind to this in the book of Acts, there were some phenomenal things going on. There were some extraordinary things going on as God validates his messengers. So there were extraordinary means by which God did things through these early apostles. The Spirit comes on these early apostles like he worked through the ministry of Jesus himself. So there's healing going on. We saw in Acts 2 already last week how these unlearned men, many of them fishermen, began to speak in other languages in Acts 2. There's some amazing things, miraculous, extraordinary things that are going on through these leaders in the early church. I want you to look back to chapter 14 with me, though. Because increasingly through the book, there's also some kind of controversy, some confusion, if you will, that comes about when these miraculous things take place. In chapter 14, verse 8, they're in Lystra. There's a cripple that Paul heals. So this amazing, miraculous healing that Paul does here, and I want you to see the response of the people in verse 11. They say, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. In verse 12 it says, Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes. You are the gods come down in the flesh. And so they begin to exalt Paul and Barnabas as gods because they had these miraculous signs that validated their message. And I want you to see, you can read in the next verses 14 through 18, Paul and Barnabas were trying to stop these people. We're men like you are. But verse 18, with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. There was confusion through these miraculous, extraordinary means by which God was validating his messengers. But I want you to notice that they were preaching the Word. Look at verse 21. They were preaching the gospel. You saw back in verse 7, they're preaching the gospel. In 15, verse 35, they're teaching and preaching the Word of the Lord. And it just goes on and on and on. They're highlighting and teaching the words of Jesus to these people. That's the message that they're going about. That's what is the foundation of the church, the Word of God. Look in chapter 17. I love this little highlight as they're in Athens. They go to Berea, verse 10 tells us. they went into the synagogue of the Jews, which again was their common practice starting there. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. I love how that phrase, they were more fair-minded than the other guys that used to, you know, throw them out of the cities. These are a little more fair-minded. That's a really generous way to say it, Paul. They're more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here's a people that Paul's teaching from the word, teaching them the words of Jesus that fulfill the Old Testament words, and they're going back day by day and going, is that what this says? Oh, is that what this text says? They're checking him out. Because the main thing of Paul's and Barnabas' teaching was the Word of God. That's what built the early church. Go to me at chapter 20. Chapter 20, beginning verse 21, Paul reports to the Ephesian elders here. He's testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, now not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to what? The word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. When Paul's getting ready to leave the church of Ephesus, he's not going to see them again. What did he say they need to sustain life in their church? Do they need some miraculous stuff going on? They need the word of grace. Because there's going to be others that come in and have their own words. Ravenous wolves. False teachers are going to rise and try to pull you away to various other gospels. And Paul says, what you need is the words of grace that we've laid out for you. The words of grace from the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures that are coming along. God was working his power in the early church through the word. Back in the Old Testament, there were more extraordinary means. Prophet, priest, and king held the means by which God worked through the people. Old Testament time period, that was the case. In the Gospels, it was Jesus and the apostles. But when Jesus was getting ready to leave, he said that the Spirit was going to come and it's going to empower you to share his word. And so when you get to Acts and you see the church rise up, the Spirit descends upon who? All who will believe. Jew and Gentile. The Spirit is filling people. Whoever believes. And those people are taking the words of God, the words of Jesus, and they're the ones that are spreading the kingdom of Jesus around to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's amazing. God taking extraordinary means and now making them ordinary people are doing his work. It's an amazing transformation that takes place in the book of Acts. The word of God then and now is what builds the church. In the book of Acts, we've seen the church take shape. Take shape. What does the kingdom of Jesus look like? We've seen that start to take shape in the book of Acts. People seeking to build their identity around the resurrected king. And these three characteristics are what, part of what makes a good church a good church. Number one, in the midst of changing times, what does a good church anchor into? It anchors into changeless grace. The gospel of grace is what is to mark the church. We don't seek to add requirements to the gospel. We want to anchor into forgiveness through Jesus Christ alone. That is what it means to live life in the lens of the gospel of grace and to treat each other through that lens. Secondly, the church goes through hard times together, and they embrace the hope they possess because they serve a sovereign king. This world is not a friend to those who will be different, those who will follow King Jesus. The church, the early church, endured suffering. The church today, I believe, will continue to endure suffering. And God calls us to look, to fix our eyes on the captain of our faith, who suffered and went before us, opening the way to heaven. The third thing a good church is characterized by is that the church builds their identity around the words of Jesus. We all form our identity around something. It could be someone, some philosophy, something. We form our identity around this stuff. In the early church, and I believe good churches today, form their identity around the words of Jesus. Built and sustained by the Word. And this is where the book of Acts leaves us. I want to highlight for you the very last verse in the book of Acts. Acts 28:31. Paul's now in house arrest in Rome itself. Captive, but with freedom here. And the gospel continues to go forward. Verse 31 says, Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Here at the very end of the book of Acts, the word of the Lord is still increasing and going out. And it begs the question for you and I. It begs the question, will you be part of this continuing story? Will you be part of God continuing his work through the church to reach a world that needs to know the gospel of Jesus Christ? I want to pray for us as we close that that would characterize our church. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the privilege we have to open the scriptures and learn and grow together. Lord, there are times we feel like we're doing pretty well. And there are other times we look in the mirror, we quickly realize that we are very unlike aspects of the early church. Lord, as we take these three characteristics today and we look in the mirror of your word, the reality is that your church is made up of people. It's not about a building. And so, Lord, as we consider who we are, would you anchor us personally into the gospel of your grace, the changeless grace that we can possess through forgiveness in Jesus? Would you anchor us into stop living for our own sovereignty, but living for the sovereignty of King Jesus, even if it means suffering? Oh, and God, thirdly, would you help us as we think about what it means to build our identity as an individual around the Word of God? Lord, would you help us to be a people like the Bereans that were searching the Scriptures daily? Lord, would you help us to anchor our identity around you? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of gathering and worshiping together. We pray these things in Jesus' name.